Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning. How you doing today? Good?
Yes.
Excellent. If you're new with us, like Chris said, we are in the middle of a series where we're looking at the fact that Jesus was a storyteller, and the reason he told stories wasn't just for entertainment value, it was so that we could learn biblical truths. And most often the stories that he told were parables. A parable is actually a story set alongside a biblical truth to help us understand that biblical truth more. And not just understand in an intellectual way, but in a way that would cause us to have life transformation and live differently. Last week, Patrick kicked off a section of the parables that were titling Kingdom Parables, because they start off with this statement that Jesus often used. He would say, the kingdom of God is like, and then he would go on to describe an aspect of the kingdom of God. So we're calling these the kingdom parables. Today's parable is no different. It has that statement in there as well. And the reason Jesus did that is because the kingdom of God is different than the kingdom of this world. This is where we live. This is the only world that we know, is this world. And he wanted to make sure that we understood that the kingdom of God is different, and we're supposed to pattern our life about the kingdom of God. So today we're going to be jumping into Matthew 13. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, if you recognize that passage, we've actually looked at a couple of other parables that Jesus told out of that passage. But this particular parable talks about some of the big questions of life. Talks about, why do we live in a broken world? Why is there evil in the world? Talks about God's timing. Anybody ever question God's timing? I find that God seldom consults with me when it comes to that, and that's probably good, but sometimes I'm like, man, God, it seems like you're waiting until the 11th hour to do what you're gonna do. This particular passage talks about that. It also talks about what's really important in this life and the next. So my hope is today that as we look at this, it would cause us to pattern our life in a way that would be a kingdom-minded lifestyle in an often confusing world. We're going to start today in Matthew 13, verse 24, and it says, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like, there's that statement, it's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. I think it's ironic that I get both parables that have to do with gardening and farming. If you were here at the beginning of this series, I opened up by preaching a message about a man who sowed seed on different kinds of soil during that time. I told you that I despise everything gardening and yard work. Incidentally, that very evening, I was at my house fixing a sprinkler head, reminding me how much I hate everything gardening and yard work. For this series, I've actually had to study agricultural things. I think it's just one more thing pointing to the fact that God has a sense of humor. The Jews, however, would have totally understood the context of this. They were in an agrarian society, which means that nearly everyone was either a farmer or a shepherd. If they had not actually sowed seed into a field, they surely would have seen people do it. So they would have understood that when the wheat is growing up, it's easy for the weeds to look like the wheat. Most scholars believe that the weed that they're talking about here is called darnel. And darnel, before the wheat sprouts up, looks a lot like wheat. We're actually going to put a slide up here that has a picture of darnel and has a picture of wheat. And we're going to let you try and guess which one is which. By a show of hands, how many of you believe that the wheat is on the left side? How many of you believe the wheat is on the right side? The wheat is actually on the left side. You're the second congregation where most of you missed it. You didn't get it. But it's easy to see how in a field of both of these things, if somebody's out there trying to pick up the weeds, they could easily pick the wheat. Also, there's the fact that if the root systems are close together, even if you can see the wheat, and you know what it is, you could easily pull the, while you're pulling the weeds, you could pull the wheat up as well. In this, people have formed different ideas of what this parable means. Probably the most commonly misinterpretation of this parable is this, that this has to do with the church. That the field here is the church, and this parable is really about this idea of culling out the crop of wannabe Christians from the church. Like, we need to thin the herd, we need to raise the bar to keep out the riffraff, this idea that we don't want, like, less spiritually mature people in here kind of representing the bad seed. That's not what this is talking about. We actually get the interpretation from Jesus himself. If you look a little bit further down in Matthew 13, starting in verse 36, it says this. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, and so we're going to kind of walk through this today and actually unpack Jesus and Jesus's interpretation. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. Jesus is the sower. The field is the world, not the church. The field is the world. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed," the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. So if you're a believer here today, you're the good seed. The weeds are the people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. We have an enemy. We've looked at that before. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. This is important because sometimes we think we're supposed to be the harvesters in the context of this parable. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of the kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If you've been along with us, that last statement is important. It's a reference to Isaiah 6 where it said, people will hear, but they won't understand. People will actually hear the words of God, but they won't learn anything from them. And Jesus is going, if you want to learn something, pay attention to what I'm saying. That statement has power. But notice that the people in this parable are separated into one of two distinctions, either people of the kingdom or people not of the kingdom. And I think so often that we want to make some other distinction the most important distinction. But listen to what Galatians 3, 26 through 28 says about this. It says, "For you all are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ," like putting on new clothes. Now listen to this in 28. "There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." He's talking to Christians here. And he's going, no other distinction matters except for are you in the kingdom of God or not? That's what's important. It's not about male or female. When I was a young man, I was a male chauvinist pig, really, because I looked at women and I'm like, they're so different. And the older I get, the more different I realize they are. The problem was I thought different was bad. Different is just different. And the problem with any less than thinking, when we look at somebody and see them as less than, there's pride at the core of that, isn't there? It's not about wealthy or poor. The Jews of the day had this belief system that said, if you are wealthy and if you are healthy, you have the blessing of God. But if you're unhealthy and poor, you're under God's curse because some sort of sin in your life. Jesus goes on to say, that's not true. Even today, there's a prosperity gospel movement that perpetuates that line of thinking, that if you just follow Jesus, everything's going to be butterflies and rainbows, and if that's not your world, there must be something wrong with you. That's not biblical. It's not about intelligence level. It's not about ethnicity. It's about child of God or not. This is the distinction that Jesus is making. And I think most of us would agree with this intellectually, but I find that often we don't act like it. More often than not, we have these biases against people, and sometimes we try to spiritualize them, but these biases cause us offense, and it gives us a reason to be upset with somebody. I've actually had conversations with people that are about the debate, can somebody of the other political party even be a Christian? And it doesn't matter what political party you're a part of. I've actually heard that conversation, that debate, out of both of them. And the problem here is that the political party is the central point of it, not whether that individual is actually a believer or not. There are three values that I find that are usually the cause of our personal biases, and we can take offense at any of these. And it might happen with people inside the church, or it might happen with people outside of the church. The first one is biblical principles. Like, there are biblical principles that if we're a believer that we're supposed to follow, and the problem is this. Most of our biases, most of the fights that we have to do with what does it mean to live righteously. Can somebody be a Christian and smoke or drink or cuss or wear those things that they're wearing or whatever it is and whatever God's convicted us of to live personally in regards to what does righteousness look like? We expect everybody else to do the same thing, even though that may not be directly spelled out in Scripture, and we are offended when they don't live the way that we live. Another way that we're offended is personal preference. The clothes we wear, the music we like, how much wealth we have or don't have, which translation of the Bible we read. There's lots of different personal preferences that when I look at somebody else and they don't like the same thing, I can take offense to that, especially if they have strong beliefs in that. The other thing are cultural norms. The Bible has a lot to say about how we're supposed to live, and if we look in our culture today, it's easy to find things that don't line up with the Bible, right? Lots of things, whether it's sexuality, abortion, self-absorption, there's lots of things where the culture is counter to what the Bible says. And there is a place for morality and living according to God's word for sure. The problem is when I use what's in the Bible as an excuse to mistreat other people. And I've done that before. I've gone, well, you know, the Bible says, and then I mistreat people. Listen, we don't get to divorce the words of Jesus from the heart of Jesus. Did you hear that? The heart of Jesus is for every single person to know him. Knowing the word of God doesn't allow us the opportunity to mistreat people and to not show that love of God as well. I'm going to go out on a limb here and maybe step on some toes, but there are some people here today that if they took their Christian witness as seriously as they do their political stances, they would have a far greater chance of seeing people come to Christ than they do. And I'm sorry if that hurts, because here's the thing, I have strong political views. And when people don't agree with me, I think one of two things. One, hey, they're just lost because it's a morality issue and it goes against what the Bible says. Or I just think they're morons. You know, how could they not believe the way that I believe? Not really, but sometimes. But the question is this. Do I care more about being right in a political debate than I do my witness before Christ that might draw somebody else into a personal relationship with an eternal God? Paul had something to say about that. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 through 23. By the way, this passage is listed wrong in your notes if you're following along. It says 1 Corinthians 3. It's 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Paul said this, "Even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to do what? Bring some to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under the Jewish law. Even though I'm not subject to that law, I did this so that I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I'm with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from the law so that I can bring them to Christ." And if you stop here, you might be going, man, does that mean he doesn't follow God's law? He actually addresses that next. He says, "But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ." So he's like, the Jews have all of these rules that are outside of God's law. When I'm with them, I follow those. The Gentiles, they don't follow those rules. So that when I'm with them, I don't bother following those rules. He goes, the purpose is to win people to Christ, to share Christ in a way that would draw them to him. It says, "When I'm with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. As I try to find common ground with everyone, even with somebody on the other side of the political fence, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings." And I see some people, even those who profess faith, that it seems like all they want to do is debate and pick a fight. I was at Junior's barbecue a few weeks ago. I was picking up an order, and there was this old guy that I'm like, man, it just looks like he lives to fight with somebody. He was there picking up his order, and there was a young kid back there that was packing up his stuff for him, and he gives him his order, and the guy goes, "Well, are you going to give me plastic bags to carry it?" And the kid's like, "Oh, okay, sure." Puts in plastic bags. The guy picks up his order. He's walking away. The manager goes, "Hey, have a great day." He goes, "I'm not leaving. I'm sitting over here." Apparently needed his plastic bags to go from here to there. So he sits down and he gets up a little bit later and he walks over and he's looking for some plasticware to eat. And he goes, "Hey, there's no plasticware. How am I supposed to eat?" And the kid goes, "Oh man, let me get that for you." And so he looks at the manager and he goes, "FNG. The manager goes, "Excuse me?" He goes, "Freaking new guy. Must be hard to work with the freaking new guy." The freaking new guy's standing right there, right? So I'm watching this guy, and I'm like, wow. And he goes and he sits down, and he yells for his wife to come over, and his interaction with her is pretty much the same. And I just sat there thinking, man, it must be tough to be around you. Like, if this is how you live your life, it just looks like you're waiting for a fight. My question is that you? Are you constantly looking for a debate to get into? Are you constantly looking to take offense from somebody who's got a different perspective than you? Or do you constantly give up your rights, just like Paul said in that passage, so that we can bring some to the saving knowledge of Christ? In this passage, Jesus makes it clear that we have an enemy. The workers come and they go, "Hey, what happened?" And Jesus goes, "This was done by an enemy." And I think sometimes we forget that we have an enemy, or we're surprised when he shows up and tries to mess things up. The Bible makes it clear that from the beginning, Satan has been trying to mess God's plan up. Chapter 3 of the whole Bible, like it's 66 books long, thousands of chapters, and chapter 3, Satan shows up to try and mess things up. And still, we're surprised when he tries to mess up our life. Listen to what 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 says. "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Doesn't look like, sound like he's sitting passively off to the side, does it? Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world, there it is again, this is a world thing, is going through the same kind of suffering you are. Satan is actively trying to destroy God's plan and God's goodness. And he can't attack God directly. He's not strong enough. So the way that he does it is he tries to attack us and get us off track so that we'll do anything but follow God. And he'll use even good things to do it. Work, causes, even family. He will use whatever he can to distract you from becoming part of the kingdom of God, because he's a liar and a deceiver. Because the servants weren't looking for an enemy, they actually accused the master of sowing bad seed. Did you catch that when we read it? They're like, hey, didn't you use good seed? Where'd the weeds come from? And I think oftentimes God gets blamed for things that the enemy does. Have you ever noticed that? I know in my own life, sometimes it's easy to look at the good things and go, wow, by my own hard work and brilliance, I made this good thing happen, right? How many of you have been there? Come on. But anytime something happens that we don't like or we didn't see coming or we don't understand, we're like, God, why did you allow this to happen? The Bible makes it clear it's not God's fault. The thing that I think is particularly ironic is when we're dealing with the consequences of our previous actions and we blame that on God. Like I've seen somebody who, they get fired from their job. And they're like, God, why did this happen? Why did I get fired? And I'm sitting there thinking, well, I wasn't there, but I know you're late everywhere you go. I've never seen you work hard a day in your life, and you've always got a bad attitude. So I've got some ideas on maybe why, but they're still blaming it on God. God, why could you allow this to happen, right? And that's kind of the human nature. God is not the source of our problems. God is the source of every good thing in our life. This brings up one of the primary points of the passage. There is evil in this world. There's an enemy. There's his followers. There is a general brokenness in our world because of sin that all of us deal with. All of us, because we're in a broken, sinful world. And this parable doesn't address why. It doesn't say why there's an enemy, why there's sin in the world. It's one of the reasons that it's so important to know the Bible, because in other passages, we can actually find out why, because it's one of the big questions that we deal with, right? Why is there evil in the world? There's evil in the world because of choice. God loves you and me so much, he wants to be in a love relationship with us, which means he gave us a choice, because you can't have love without choice. If I have to make you love me, is that love? No. And so God gave us choice. And from the very beginning, Adam and Eve chose sin, and we want to blame them and go, stupid Adam and Eve, but we've joined them, right? Every single one of us has sinned. We deal with the consequences. Sin is horrible, both for the one sinning and for those around them. How many of you have felt the effects of other people's sin in your life? How many of you? Should be every one of us, right? How many of you can say other people have been affected by your sin? And again, it should be every one of us. Sin has consequences. It's part of life on this earth. This passage makes it clear that God doesn't allow the evil to be pulled out now. It's what the workers came and said to the master. They said, hey, can we go pull out the weeds now? Jesus said, no. Why can't we pull the evil out now? Jesus said, if we pull the weeds out now, we may pull out some of the wheat. We may actually hurt people of the kingdom. And you're like, how could that be? Think about this. I've actually heard, statements like, hey, just kill them all and let God sort them out. Why doesn't God just take all the evil people out of the world Think about this. How many of you know and love people that are not followers of Christ right now? Which means if God removed all of the evil out of the world, they get taken out as well. Do you want God to kill them? Or are you hoping that God continues to extend grace in the hope that they might choose to serve him one day? There's also this fact. If God removed all of the evil people out of the world, we would miss the blessing of some of the amazing people that are actually the offspring of evil people. There's an example of that in the Bible. There's lots of examples, but in 2 Kings, there's an example of a king that was horrible. His name was Manasseh. He was the king of Judah. He was supposed to be God's man. He was a horrible, horrible king. He actually built idols in the temple of God and had people come worship idols in the temple. Could you imagine us setting up idols here in our sanctuary and going, hey, everybody come in and worship these idols? That's repulsive, isn't it? And at the time of King Manasseh, this was the only house of God on the planet. He took his son and used him as a human sacrifice for a false god. He led the entire nation of Judah into sin. In one verse it says, he shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. And the people under his reign had to be going, God, why don't you remove this bad seed? Life would be so much better without him. We actually find out later that Manasseh repents. But here's the thing. His grandson was a king named Josiah. And Josiah reformed the entire nation of Judah and brought them back to worship of God in a way that they had never experienced before. Here's what it says about Josiah in 2 Kings 23:25. Never before had there been a king like Josiah. Not David, not Solomon, no one, who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and soul and strength, obeying all the laws of Moses, and there has never been a king like him since. Remove Manasseh and you never get a Josiah. I don't pretend to know why all of the bad things happen in this world, but I trust that God is good and God is just and God has a good plan. While the weeds are with us now, this passage does tell us that at some point, there's going to be a judgment, right? It said at the end of time, Jesus is going to send out his angels, and that's where people will be judged. In our last series, 1 Minute After You Die, we spent several weeks talking about that. And the eternal stakes are so high, we don't dare mess this one up. Like we're talking eternity with God and everything good versus eternity without God and every good thing that there is. The stakes are high. I think for so many of us, though, the question is, God, what are you waiting for? Why are you waiting? Like, haven't things got bad enough to where you can just bring the judgment now? 2 Peter 3:9 says the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise. That's the promise to return and judge the world. As some people think, no, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Something I want us to walk away with today for sure is this passage lets us know that we are not qualified to be the judges of who's a believer and who's not, or at least who will become one, right? That's what it says. There's going to be judgment someday, but in the meantime, that's Jesus' job, not ours. No one saw Saul becoming a believer. When Saul was persecuting Christians, when he was throwing them in jail, when he was torturing them, when he was standing there while Christians were being killed, none of the Christians were like, oh, thank you, Jesus, for Saul. I'm sure he's going to be an icon of the church someday. No, they were probably praying, God, why don't you remove him? Little did they know that Saul was going to repent and be transformed and become the guy who wrote most of the books of the New Testament that we read and quote today. We're unqualified as judges as far as who gets to be in the kingdom and who doesn't. We don't get to write people off. We don't get to give up on people. And I've wanted to do that before. There are people that have hurt members of my family, therefore they've hurt my family, that I don't feel like praying for, unless the prayer is, God, weed them out, right? That's the prayer I want to pray. I don't want to pray for their good. But listen to what Matthew 5 says. Jesus was talking and he said, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Ouch. That you may be children of your Father in heaven. He said, you want to be children of your Father in heaven? Love your enemies and pray for the people who persecute you. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When I stop to think about the people that have hurt my family members, the ones that I love most, not only would it be best for that person if they came to Christ, it's best for everyone around them in this scenario, including my family, right? God's heart breaks for sinners. Paul tells us the attitude that we're supposed to have towards unbelievers. In Philippians 3, verses 17 to 19, it says, dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I have told you often before, and I say it again, listen to this, with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. And the question for you and for me is, does the thought of lost people bring tears to our eyes or only frustration and anger to the point where we want to fight or write people off? Because this tells us what the heart of God is. God's heart breaks for sinners because there's only one distinction that matters, people of the kingdom and people not. I do love how this passage ends. It reinforces the parable that we've been looking at today in Philippians 3, verse 20. It says, but we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under our control. That's amazing. If we're children of God, we're citizens of the kingdom. And someday judgment's coming. But in the meantime, God's heart breaks for sinners. That there's going to come a time where he's going to bring everything under his control. But in the meantime, we're his representatives to a world, and he wants all to be in the kingdom. As we wrap up, a couple of questions. First one is this. Are you a part of the kingdom of God? Because if you're not, your next step is to make that decision. Your next step is to go, God, I'm going to repent of my sin. I want what Jesus did for me on the cross. I know I can't do it on my own. I want to profess the name of Christ and start being a part of the kingdom of God. We get to pray that prayer with people almost every week here. It's why we see people get baptized. We're going to have people that are going to be praying up here in a little bit. We would love to have that conversation with you. You can write it on a decision card. We'll call you if you don't want to talk to one of the people that are up here praying. But don't leave today without making that decision. Maybe you're a believer here today. We've probably got some next steps as well. How's your heart towards the lost? Are you just constantly frustrated and mad at him? Because unbelievers do a lot of things that are frustrating, to be honest. Maybe you're not actually in real relationship with any unbelievers. And so all you see is the frustrating things, and you have no idea the hurt that's in their life that's causing those things to come out. And maybe your next step is to get to know somebody so well that's an unbeliever that you could actually have the most important conversations with them. Maybe God's calling you to lay down your rights. Maybe it's somebody that you're thinking of right now that's even a close family member. And you're constantly frustrated and you're constantly fighting. And what God's calling you to do is to take the first step in forgiveness and lay down your rights. Maybe it's simply somebody around you that you need to invite to church or to your life group or whatever. They're not even necessarily frustrating. They've just kind of been there and you've not really done anything. Every single week of my life, I'm praying for people in my neighborhood around me and going, God, who is it that you're putting in my path that you might want me to be in relationship with? There's a guy I'm thinking of right now. Like, I'm pursuing relationship with him, and I'm trying to go, God, how can I get to know him better so that I get a chance to let him know about the God who loves him and wants him to be in his kingdom?
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.